keep your hymnal open, you'll notice on that second verse, second stanza there, heaven spread the story of our Maker's glory, all the pomp of earth obscuring. What we do in the prayer of illumination is to try to break through that which obscures the beauty and grandeur of God in His Word and what He's done in the gospel of Christ. Let us pray a prayer of illumination now. Father, we know that there are wonderful things in Your Word, things so wonderful that if we could see them, they would change us. They would make us bold in witness. They would change our character, making us faithful, people of integrity, whose yes is yes and no is no. We would hate sin and love truth. But we confess that left to ourselves, we are blind to see these wonderful things. We cannot open the page of this book and then look at the world and think that this is more attractive in the book apart from Your intervention. So we ask You now, cut through the obscurity. Help us put away the deceptiveness of our heart and the enticements of our flesh and see the wonderful things in Your Word as we study it now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And if you will turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 2. And you'll note that on the back of your order of service, there's an outline of the talk. And that is there because there's 5 points, and I don't want you to get lost. While you're turning to Colossians 2, I want to let you know that we, the student ministry, just got back from a middle school retreat in Blue Ridge. We're up there every year. We call it the Blue Ridge Conference. And there were 3 churches that partner with us. And this was our text at that conference. And I preached or taught the 4th of 4 lessons. The other gentleman from each of the other churches taught the other 3. And my talk, I prepare to fill in any gaps if there are any. So I'm going to try to preach the whole text. But know that these gentlemen covered some of these points in theirs. So some of these points will be covered in a little more brevity than number 4, for example, would be the core of the sermon. Blue Ridge Conference is what I call a harvest event. The goal of it for our middle school is that many of them would say, I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad loved Jesus, and I came to church and I learned of Jesus, but I needed an event where a fork in the road was presented to me, where I needed to say yes to Jesus or no to Jesus, in a similar way that Terry finished his sermon this morning. My prayer is that many of our young people will say before the session, when they are pursuing community membership, and the session says, why do you want to do this? Why now? And they say, well, I was raised learning about Jesus, knowing that He is Lord, but it crystallized for me at the Blue Ridge Conference, if you will. And I took ownership of Christ. So that is the tone and tenor of the message you're going to hear. It's the first time you've ever heard me preach a lesson that I formerly taught to our youth. So you get a window into that as well. Colossians chapter 2, 1-10. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. The first verse I want to take you to, or first thing in here, is from chapter 2, or the second verse of chapter 2. The term mystery. You see it on your first point that there's a mystery revealed. Now, I grew up loving mysteries. My mom loved mysteries, and she turned me on to Alfred Hitchcock, and we watched a lot of Matlock. Young people are like, Matlock? Who's Matlock? Matlock, Anne Lansbury, Murder, She Wrote, I think that was her name. Murder, She Wrote. In these mysteries that were whodunit stories, it was a story that if you could mix keen observation with intellectual prowess, you could put it all together and figure out the identity of the culprit. That was a mystery. And unfortunately, when we see the word mystery here, I think that's how a lot of our young people, maybe some of you, see Christian truth and the Christian life. It's mysterious. It's foreign. It's unusual. And it might even be heady. Our theological tradition requires intellect and thought, appropriately so. And that can be intimidating for young people. Or maybe you have a strong intellect and you feel vastly qualified and aren't humble about it. What Paul is saying here is not that there is something that is intellectually difficult that finite minds could not figure out before, but I'm going to explain it to you. That's not the mystery here. This word is used also in chapter 1, so you need to keep your text open. We're going to spend a lot of time in Colossians 2, but also in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Revealed captures the real meaning, biblically, of mystery. There was a truth, the identity of someone that was formerly unknown, but now it's been revealed. He says at the end of chapter 1, verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. Who is this him? Not rhetorical. Jesus. Jesus is the one. This goes all the way back to the garden and the curse in Genesis 3:15. When God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, when he's cursing the serpent, he says, there will be a seed of the woman who will come, and he will crush your head, and you will only bruise his heel. This one who will come back and make all things right, this Redeemer who will buy you back, humanity. Who is this? Adam and Eve had children, two boys, Cain and Abel. Maybe it's one of them. One died, one disqualified. Then she had Seth. Maybe it's Seth. Or is it Saul, the head taller than all the other kings, first king of Israel? He failed. Man of poor character. It's David, a man after God's own heart, who sinned greatly. Maybe Solomon is David's greater son who will sit on the throne for all eternity. It's not Solomon. Who is it? Zerubbabel comes back. He's a descendant of David, but he's hesitant to take on the mantle of king. Who is this king? And we know by revelation that has been revealed that it is Jesus. Verse 27 of chapter 1. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 23 says a very similar phrase, the hope of the gospel. There is this hope. And the hope has been realized in Jesus. The mystery is revealed. He is Jesus. The second thing I want you to see, if you'll turn to 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This word walk is another word that Paul has used already prior to this point in the book of Colossae. He used it in verse 10 of chapter 1. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What is this talk of walk? It's interesting. Walk is translated in some meaning translations that are less literal, like the ESV, the NAS. In the NIV, which is a meaning translation, it's translated your life or how you live. It's metaphorical, if you will. it is the trend of your life should be a certain way if you have received Christ as Lord. How shall you, what should characterize your walk? Rooted, built up, and established, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, Paul is noting here, after this imperative to walk a certain way, there are three references to events in the history of the Colossian church that he's referencing in 6 and 7. Three things that happened in a sequence. I want to identify them. What's the first thing that happened? Not rhetorical. What's the first thing that happens in 6 and 7? Received is not first. Threw you a curveball there. What's the first thing? Romans 10:14 says, how will they believe in the one whom they've never heard? What's the first thing that happens in 6 and 7? They were taught. Yes, they were taught. Prior to a point, they weren't taught. Then they were taught. After that point, they received. And then if they receive, there's supposed to be this certain type of life, rooted, established, built up, characterized by gratitude that happens after the fact. Now, I would dare say that every one of you has been taught. There is not one in here who has not, or in the time frame, the chronology of these events, you haven't been taught. You have been taught. The mystery has been revealed. It's Jesus. And the question I have for our young people and the question I have for you is, are you at the second phase of this? This is a question Terry asked this morning. Is the past tense that happens for the Colossian church your past tense? As you received Christ Jesus, past tense. Is that your past tense? Have you settled that fact? That is the question of your life. Not have you been taught, but have I received? You see this also later in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood, past tense, against us. You were dead in trespasses and sins. There was still a debt that had been unpaid. Or you've received Christ and this stuff is past tense. You've been made alive and you are forgiven. So ask our young people to think for a second, where are they in the timeline? You think, where am I? Am I prior to being taught? No, I know the information, but I have not yet received. Or I have received, and it is imperative upon me to be characterized by gratitude and fulfill this task of being rooted, established, and built up. Now, I want to illustrate this received. Terry used John 1:12 this morning at the end of his sermon. He says, as those who receive Christ have the right to become children of God. Now, Paul in Romans 6:23 calls this a gift, the promise of the gospel. It's a gift. So here's a pen, and I want to give this to somebody. And this is a great pen. So I want to tell you a little bit about this pen. This pen writes perfectly. It never runs out of ink. It will never run out of ink. It writes underwater. It writes upside down. It's more remarkable than that. This pen is perfect. If you take a test with this pen, it cannot make an error. It's an infallible pen. If you need it to write in number 2 pencil, it can do that. You just have to tell it. And you can do that with your mind, write in pencil. That's an incredible pen. Caleb, come here for a second. Caleb Espinosa. Caleb, you've heard me sing the praises of this pen. It's an incredible pen, right? I want to give you this pen. This is my gift to you about the pen. You see it? You see how it's got this coloration here? It's a perfect pen. Do you want the pen?
Yeah.
He wants the pen. I can follow him around for the rest of his life. Thank you, Caleb. He's actually seen this before, so this is not new to Caleb. I can follow him around the rest of life and sing praises and commend the pen. And he could say, I want the pen. But until he takes the pen and he holds the pen, he wields the pen, and he can now do things that formerly he could not do because he has the pen in his hand, and he's had to renounce all other pens to hold this pen. There's a repentance joke in there as well. But he has to take the pen. I want the gift, I want the gift, I want the gift. My hands are by my side. Have you received the gift? And to our young people, have you received the gift? Is this a past tense for you? The mystery is revealed. He is Jesus. But is Jesus received? Can you say, He is mine? The third thing I want you to see is in verses 4 and 8 of our passage. No one may delude you with plausible arguments. No one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Young people and those not so young, when you receive Christ, you're making enemies. There are those who want to delude you and take you captive. You have opposition. It could be peers, friends from school, be co-workers. I would dare say that when it says no one may delude you, you are part, if you're being really logical, you're one of no one. Sometimes you're your own worst enemy. Be very wary. There is an opposition. At the Blue Ridge Conference, Lake Blue Ridge is made by the Toccoa River, and we go upriver, and we were swimming at a swinging bridge over the Toccoa River, and the current was pretty quick. Now, thankfully, it wasn't very deep, and all the middle schoolers could handle it fine. There were plenty of rocks to climb on and whatnot, but I'm thinking, man, if it were just a little bit higher, this could be treacherous, the current of this water. And if you wanted to swim directly across the river, you can't aim for it. You've got to swim against the current or it's going to take you. You have an enemy. You have a heart that is deceptive. You have flesh that will entice you, that wants to take you captive, wants to take you down the current. We know from the passage that there's a way that the enemies will fail. There's enemies that remain, but they will fail. Look with me at verse 4 again. I say this in order that no one may... dot, dot, dot. He says this. What is this? That's pretty critical. If that's going to be that which keeps me from delusion and captivity, surviving the enemies who are hostile to my faith, against me being rooted, established, and built up, then what is this that Paul says? What is the pronoun referring to? Not rhetorical. What is this? Well, give me a verse, a number. Verse 2. Their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. You could say it this way. What is this that Paul is saying? He's saying that for which he is also striving. He says in verse 1, I want you to know I'm striving, I'm struggling. Agonizing is the actual Hebrew, or Greek, excuse me. Agonizo. He's agonizing that verse 2 would happen. And if verse 2 happens, that's the antidote to delusion and captivity. Verse 2, the antidote to the enemy. They will fail if your hearts are strengthened, if Paul's struggle is realized in your life. But he also struggles at the end of chapter 1. I want you to see that in 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, presenting everyone mature, I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So in 28, 29, he's saying, I strive for this with everybody. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it's the specific example of the general truth of 28, 29. I struggle generally that we may present all mature in Christ. So I struggle for you that your hearts would be encouraged. There are not two strivings. There's one striving. Maturity and encouragement are the same. This is not an encouragement like, oh, I want you to feel good about yourself, so I'm going to sing your praises and whatnot. Please feel good about yourself. That's not encouragement here. There's an enemy. There's a battle for the souls of men and women, for your soul, and to not be a captive. You're going to need courage in this battle. So encouragement, we've watered it down, but it is courage for the battle. I want you to be mature as a soldier of Christ. So be encouraged in that. I pray for my kids every night, five things. They would be men and women. And I think there's a logical sequence to it. Faith, wisdom, love, humility, and character. For my boys, I pray two more. They'd be men of courage and conviction. Men of courage. It's essential for the battle we fight with the enemies who want to derail and take us captive. There's a mystery revealed. He is Jesus. Jesus is received. When he's received, he is mine. Yet there's an enemy that remains, but they will fail. But Paul, in verse 3, has maturity routed. That doesn't mean routed like in a battle, but it's mapped out for us. What is this maturity? What is this spiritual encouragement? It's the rest of verse 3, and I want to emphasize that here for our talk. There are three things in verse 2, being knit together in love, full assurance of understanding, knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. These are the three components of the antidote for the battle. Looking at them in reverse order, knowledge of Jesus. Now, Paul goes to great lengths in the letter to talk about Jesus. If you look back with me in chapter 1, verse 15, he is, verse 16, chapter 1, for by him, 17, he is, 18, he is, 19, in him, 20, through him. Paul wants you to be really sure and clear about who Jesus is. So he spends a lot of time unpacking. That's part of the captivity of the enemy that he's facing with the Colossian church. They're trying to obscure the person and work of Jesus. And he's trying to clarify that. And we see that in chapter 2 also, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You got to be really clear about who Jesus is. And if you're really clear about who Jesus is, you next need full assurance that you've received him. What is full assurance? We're going to unpack that in just a second. And lastly, knit together in love. I want to make an argument that these three points are necessarily ecclesiastical. What do I mean by that? Where is Jesus most clearly preached and commended to the world? It is in the preached word. It's in the ministry of the word, of which this letter is a part of, to be read to the church and read to the churches and still preached today 2,000 years later. A ministry of the word is where we see Jesus most clarified in the stewardship of the church. The church stewards the gospel and commends the gospel in preaching. And then secondly, full assurance. Now you may have received Jesus as your Lord, accepted the gift, and have a measure of subjective assurance. It'd be pretty confident, 98, 99% confident. How do you have 100% confidence? What is full assurance? Matthew 18 talks about the elders wielding the keys of the kingdom. And when our young people make a profession of faith and say, I want to receive Jesus, I want to take the gift of the gospel for me, he is mine. And then when they go before the session, and the session says, why do you want to do this? Why do you want to come to the table? Well, I'm a Christian. This is what Christians do. Why do you think you're a Christian? And they give a subjective understanding of their receiving of Christ. And when the session says, we agree. We who wield the keys of the kingdom agree with you that you are His, that He is yours. Welcome to the table. There's something full about that. It's more than subjective assurance. There's objectivity. When the weapons of the evil one come and these plausible arguments, you say, but the session agreed with me in times of doubt. And I have full assurance. And when you come to the table and you experience the communion with the Savior at the table and with the body of Christ for whom He died, His bride, and you are part of a new community, a community that strengthens you in this battle, the church. These are necessarily ecclesiastical. Young people and adults, you need the church. The route to maturity is a route through the church of the living God. There's a mystery revealed. He is Jesus. Jesus is to be received. Can you say He is mine? But there's an enemy that remains, but they will fail if I follow the map, the route to maturity in Him. But there's one more thing I want you to see before we close. There's a struggle that remains. Everything's not always peachy and easy. Our text does not explicitly discuss the war with sin, deceptiveness of the heart, lust of the flesh. But it's there elsewhere biblically. But the struggle that I want to point you to that's in our text is Paul's struggle. The general struggle and the specific struggle for the church at Colossae and Laodicea. When you become mature in Christ, when your hearts are encouraged this way, you become a struggler. You agonize for the souls of other men and women. You want to be engaged in the process of them coming to maturity, realizing verse 2 in their life. We become engaged in the battle for the souls of others. The struggle remains because others I love, I struggle for, that they might know Christ like I know Him. There's a mystery revealed. He is Jesus. But Jesus must be received. Can you say He is mine? The enemy remains, but they will fail. They will fail if we follow the route to maturity laid out by Paul with assurance that we can say He is mine. Lastly, a struggle remains because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and that compels me to love others, to be an ambassador for Christ. There's a struggle that remains for the people of God on this side of heaven, working while it's light. Let us close our worship and sing from the Psalter hymnal number 291, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. 291, standing as we sing. says benediction, but this will instead be a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves and especially for our young. Help them and us to be firmly and deeply rooted in the faith, strongly built up and established, fixed on the solid rock that is Jesus. And we pray for the meal for which we are about to partake. Bless us through it. Bless our fellowship with one another at the table. We pray this through Jesus, our Savior and Lord, the Christ. Amen.